Well, if you have your Bibles open at Exodus chapter 18, it's election time. And by, well, not quite this time next week, but a little bit after that, in a week and a half's time or so, we should know who's going to lead our country. And this whole question of who leads and how do we govern and what are the qualities of the sort of people that we should be choosing is a key question. It's an important question because it's going to have consequences for your finances. It's going to have consequences for the economy. It's going to have consequences for your work. It will have consequences for education, for healthcare. There's a whole knock-on series of consequences. So it's an important question. But even as we start to answer that question, or even to think about that question, there's something in place that isn't in place in other countries. Egypt has been experiencing unrest over the last number of weeks because the people are rebelling against 30 years of military rule. Libya is currently experiencing unrest in Bahrain as well. And what we have here, we have a form of government that's different from those places. We have a democracy. It could be a monarchy. It could be a dictatorship. We're thinking about North Korea there. North Korea, an atheist communist state, which is ruled over by a man who thinks he's God, which is kind of a funny contradiction for an atheist. But, you know, what a system of government they have. But if this is important for us in this world in which we live, how much more important is it in God's kingdom, in the church, how God's people are ruled? What sort of rule and oversight is there to be for the people of God? Because it has consequences for our spiritual welfare, and our spiritual health, our spiritual education, and all of these other factors. And what we have in this chapter is God starting to set out with broad brush strokes the key principles of how his people are to be governed. He really hasn't had to do it before, because before this, God's people were, there was an individual, and then a family, and then a clan, and things were fairly small. But then it starts to expand, and they become a small nation. And whenever it gets to this size, we need a way of governing that can take all of this into account. So how are God's people going to be governed? And what we see here, well, the big picture of these verses, the big picture is this. We see God's desire that his people are well looked after. That's the big picture. God's desire that his people are well looked after. That they're not ignored and that they're not abused. And the first point that I want us to see this morning as we look at this is God's church is not a one-man show. God's church is not a one-man show. We see that in verses 13 through to 18. Verses 13 through to 18. We have Jethro. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. We met him last week. Jethro used to be a high priest of a pagan god. And he's become a believer in the one true God. In fact, he's a one-day-old believer. And here's what's... This is just a by the way. Some people think that all of these initial books of the Bible are just made up. And that whenever Israel became a nation, they sort of made up their own history to justify who they were and what they did and how they existed and how they came into being and all of that. If you were doing that, would you have your nation's structure and government, if you were inventing this, would you have your nation's structure and government designed by a man from a tribe that you hated? From an enemy tribe? No, you wouldn't. You would. How would a one-day-old believer from a pagan hostile tribe telling the great Moses what to do? You wouldn't make it up like that, would you? But if what the Bible tells us about God is true, that God is a God who brings all sorts of people into his family, and once you're in his family, you're in his family, and there's no second-class citizens, you would quite expect to see this sort of thing being set out early on in the Bible. That somebody who's new could can be used by God to have a good idea to help the people of God. So that's just a by the way and the way through that underlines for us the truth of Scripture. It's not a final proof, but it's just a little strand that adds to the argument. But Jethro comes along, he sees the situation. Moses is the great leader of all the people, and everybody comes to him. It's not just that they're coming to him to have their disputes settled, that there's a legal case going on and they come to him. It's for all sorts of things. They don't have any of this. Imagine where you would be wanting to know how God would have you live without having the word of God. And so they come to Moses to know what God's will is. To know, what should we do? How should we live? Here's this situation. What would God have to do? I've sinned terribly. How does God view me? And so they come to Moses looking for advice, looking for guidance, looking for teaching, and looking for disputes to be settled. And Jethro sees the problem. 1 to 1.5 million people, let's just take it as 1 million. If 1% of the people in any given week have need advice and need insight and need guidance, that's 10,000 people that Moses needs to see in a week. This ain't happening. If it's only 0.1%, that's 1,000 people he needs to see. And he says, Moses, you're going to be crushed. You're going to be overworked. And so he sees these problems. First, there's Moses being overworked. Second, the people are going to be deprived. The care that the people are going to receive is going to be minimal. The teaching that the people are going to receive is going to be inadequate. Because the teaching that the people receive will be crisis-driven. Every time there's a problem, what do you need to do? And every time there's difficulty, what do I do here? Moses isn't going to get a chance to sit back and to say, right, here are some general truths that you need to know. If we only look after our cars when a crisis pops up, when we have an accident, or when the water heater warning light comes on, and the engine's overheating, if we only do that, then that's crisis management. And that's dangerous in the long term. More costly in the long term. But if we regularly service our cars, and we put water in them, and we check the engine level oils, we make sure that everything's running right, the alignment's right, we get far better use out of it. So crisis management isn't the best form of care. But that's what these people are getting, and not even all of them are getting that. How are they going to grow? How are they going to learn the things? How is Moses going to get time to sit down and write the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy? So these people can open up the Word of God and say, ah, this is how God has dealt with us in the past. This is the promises that He has made. Here's who He is. Here's what sin is. It's not going to happen. And so the people are being deprived. And then there's the third problem of the leaders of the people, or people with potential to lead, are being undeveloped. They're not growing. They're not experiencing leadership. They're not getting tested. They're not coming to learn more about how to lead this nation. And so there are these problems. And there's a deeper problem behind all of this. A problem that isn't mentioned here, but a problem that runs below the surface of every Bible story from Genesis 3 onwards. Everyone in the Bible, except Jesus Christ, every human being is a sinner. And whenever you put one person at the top of the tree who's a sinful human being, that flaw, that his biases, his temper and temperament are going to find their way out under the pressures and strain of leadership. And so this is why God's church isn't to be a one-man show. God's church is not to be a one-man show. We see that today. We see it whenever a church perhaps is ruled by somebody who's really charismatic. They're all style. They're very persuasive. They're liked and they're loved by everyone. And people flock to hear them, and they're not interested as much necessarily in following Jesus as this man's a great leader. And then what happens whenever his sinful tendencies start to show through? They then abandon everything because the leader has let them down. Not only do we see it there, we see it sometimes if a leader in a church is aloof. He's withdrawn from the people. And the people feel neglected and uncared for. Or if somebody's just too busy and you can't get time to speak to them. Or we see it in the worst case scenarios where leaders abuse. And where's the path of redress? If there's one man at the top and a church is led by one person at the top, it's not going to work. God's people are going to be uncared for and hurt. So, God's church is not a one-man show. The second thing that we see is that God's church is to be under the care of wise, godly men. God's church is to be under the care of wise, godly men. Here's Jethro's solution. But even as you look at Jethro's solution in verse 19, he says, "Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you." And then in verse 23, "If you do this, and God so commands." Jethro's saying, I've an idea here, but this idea is dependent on God's blessing and on God instructing you. And what Jethro does is he does two things. He identifies what God's people need. And he identifies the type of men who are to lead God's people. First of all, he identifies what God's people need. We see it in verses 19 through to 21. God will have his people, first of all, represented. Verse 19, the second half of it. "You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him." It's not just disputes, it's bring their words to him, their difficulties to him, their problems to him. God would have his people represented. Moses is to be a man who goes before God, who pleads for the people before God, who comes to God from the people and says, "God, these people need forgiveness here and here. These people need advice here and here. These people have so many problems." And he comes and he intercedes for them. He's a go-between. He's another word we use is he's a mediator that comes between God and man. And God will have his people represented. And then God will have his people taught. Here's the second need. God's people need to be taught. Verse 20. And it's underlined three times from three different angles. "Teach them the decrees and laws." The idea here, the word teach me, in this case, the Hebrew word means to illuminate. To throw light on what God wants. To help the people to see it. And then the next phrase is, "and show them the way to live." He is to set out before the people how they should live in daily life. He's to help them to see how God's word impacts day-to-day existence. And then the third phrase is, "and the duties they are to perform." What God requires them to do. Religious duties. How they're to behave as people who claim to follow God. God would have his people taught. And then we see the third. In fact, part of that is, I think Jethro may be the one, in human terms, responsible for getting Moses the time to write the first few books of the Bible. That's just a guess, but that's one of the ways God's people were going to be taught. And then we see this third quality, God would have his people cared for. Verse 21. He's addressed two aspects of Moses' work. He then addresses a third aspect that Moses has been doing but doesn't need to do. "But select capable men from all the people." Verse 22. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times. Verse 23. The last line. "And all these people will go home satisfied." God would have his people cared for. He wants his people to have help, to have access, to have somebody that they can go to. Jethro says, set them up over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and even tens. Here's God's care being brought down into the smallest of groups so that everybody in those groups can have access to men who will help them to know how they should live. Here's the tender care of God for his people. That they have access and help, that they don't go away frustrated and struggling. So Jethro identifies what God's people need. And then he identifies what God's leaders must be like. In verse 21. But select capable men from all the people. Men who fear God. Trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. There are five characteristics Jethro points out. And it's interesting to note these five and compare them with how often leaders are picked in society. Or how even, you wouldn't believe it, but how sometimes leaders are picked in the church. Sometimes leaders are picked because of who they are in terms of their standing and their status. How important they are. Oh, we'll pick him. He's a big man out there in society. Oh, we'll pick him because his father was a politician. Or his father was an elder. What about him? Oh, we'll pick him because he's doing well. We'll pick him because we like him. We'll pick him because, well, you know, it might be good for him. Jethro says, Moses, you pick capable men. You pick men who can do this job of caring for God's people. Don't pick them because they're influential. Don't pick them because they're great leaders on the field of battle. Don't pick them because they are old. Don't pick them because they're rich. Pick them because they can do the job. We're to pick capable men. God would have his church led by people who can do the job, not because somebody's been there a long time and really deserves a little bit of reward for being there so long, or for whatever other reason. Secondly, God's leaders are to represent all the people. Even with the best will in the world, Moses and Aaron come from the tribe of Levi. They know their tribe best. They know who's there. And they've relationships formed. And with the best will in the world, if they're going to pick leaders, they're going to know the people around them in their own tribe best. Now they're going to pick them. And, you know, but then with the worst will in the world, they could just have been biased and said, no, we know our own people and we'll pick them. So even in the best way of doing it, where they were at, and the worst way of doing it, it would have led to, it wouldn't have been from all the people. Jethro underlines and pick them from all the people. Make sure there's an even spread across these 12 tribes, because that's going to keep people from resentment and from bitterness and frustration. God's leaders, and then we move into three characteristics that are vital because they deal with the man's relationship to God. The leaders in God's church must be God-fearing. That means they must be believers. How can someone who's not a follower of God lead the people in following God? How can someone who doesn't know God bring the care of God to the people of God? God-fearing, they must be a follower of God, but also these men know that they are accountable to God, that they answer to God. That's somebody who's God-fearing knows, I'm doing this job. And my first level of accountability isn't to you. Robert and Colin's first level of accountability isn't to you. It's to God. The book of Hebrews, we're told that the elders must give account to God. You know, and you need, and the church needs, and the people of Israel needed men who grasped that. Not men who thought, oh, if I do this, so-and-so won't like me. I have to, as if they have to live in fear of them. No, we have to live in fear of God and respect and awe of him. And that also means that men will have, if they're aware that they live before the face of God, their public life and their private life will tend to match up, because they see all of it before the face of God. We have a problem in politics where men and women think that, well, you know, what you do inside your own home is different from what you do outside your own home. You can be unfaithful and break your vows in your marriage, but that doesn't really affect how you govern a country. So suddenly you can be unfaithful here, and when you walk out that door and in this door into the Doyle, suddenly you change. There's a huge change as you walk through doorways and you suddenly become a man or a woman of your word. The Bible says, no, you don't. there is no public-private distinction unless you're a hypocrite. You are who you are. And when men live before the face of God, they are God-fearing. That tends to kill off that hypocrisy, because they know God sees everything. And that's what Jethro says. You pick God-fearing men. You pick trustworthy men, he says as well. Here's men who are consistent, men who are reliable, men who will behave one way one day, and the same day the next day, and the same day the next day. They're consistent. And then they're to be men who hate dishonest gain. They're to be so passionately against it that it's described as hate. It's to be the furthest thing from their mind. Somebody who would show favoritism because they'll get slipped a bit of money. Or who show favoritism because, well, their family has always done that for us. And we kind of owe them. That's dishonest gain. Such leadership is not acceptable in God's church. So here are these characteristics of what God's people must be like, or what God's leaders must be like. And what we have here is, in broad brush strokes, something that's going to get added to in finer detail. The artist, God the artist, is painting with a big broad brush at this point how his church is to be cared for. He wants his people looked after by men of caliber who are trustworthy and who will faithfully represent him and bring his care to his people. As the Bible goes on, we start to find out more details. The picture, the artist lifts a finer brush and starts to add in the detail. And we come to 1 Timothy 3, for example, where we have an even more detailed list of the qualities and the characteristics of these men who are going to be what the Bible calls elders in God's church. And we have a word for this. This form of leadership, not by an individual, not by a monarch, a king, but by a group of elders. And it's named after the Greek word for elder. The Greek word for elder is the word presbyter. And that's where our word Presbyterian comes from. It simply means ruled by elders. We're not a one-man show. And how that works out in New Life Fellowship here is that Robert and Colin, and also William Lynch, have been appointed by the wider church to say, you're elders here. I'm not more important than them. I'm just the guy that stands at the front and does the teaching. But they have equal power, equal authority, equal right to rule and to care for God's people as I have. And how does that work out here in the ground? Well, it means that God's care for you isn't simply something that comes through me. Because that would be open to all the same sorts of problems as we talked about at the start. But it's under the care of these four men. Those three and myself. And so, if there's something that you're struggling with, you don't have to wait to see me. If there's something you're struggling with me, you don't have to say, oh no, we're sunk because all we've got is Mark. You can go to Robert, you can go to Colin, you can go to William, you can pick up the phone, you can go to them and say, I'm not sure. Mark said this, Mark did this, I don't know. See, God cares for his church here so much that he has provided not one man, but four men to care for his people here. And we want to make sure that the care for you is not simply just crisis care. That whenever you're struggling, that you can feel free to come to us. We want to be there for you and to come alongside you and to help you and to ask you, how are you just getting on generally? And that's one of the things that happens at our midweek prayer time. Whenever we're sharing where we're at and things that need prayed for, it's an opportunity for us all as a fellowship, but also for the elders to see and to hear where people are at and to see how we can encourage and spur you on. And then it happens very informally over church lunches, after the service. And that's God's care for his people, working itself out right here in Letterkenny, originally painted out with broad brush strokes in Exodus 18. And here's the lovely thing. There's a lovely phrase at the end of verse 23. All the people will go home satisfied. God's people, not frustrated, not struggling, not wanting, I don't know what I'm to do here. I've nobody to talk to. I can't get to Moses. they've got someone they can go to sit down and to talk with men that God has said these men are capable, wise, godly men. Listen to them. So that's the second thing. And then the third thing finally then is God's church is even better cared for because of Jesus. God, this is only the start of this. But I want you to see that God's church is even better cared for because of Jesus. We live not back then, but we live in a time of finer detail. The picture's been painted up in more detail. But as perhaps as we've been talking, you've been thinking, yes, Mark, you've said one man's not to be at the top. But Moses is still at the top. Everybody still reports to him, and if there's a difficult case, they go to him. And you've said, Mark, the church isn't a one-man show, but it does appear here to still be a one-man show, with a lot of men under him. Well, this side of the cross, the church is actually still a one-man show. But that man is Jesus. That man is Jesus. And he is the one who steps in and takes Moses' place. It's not me. It's not any bishop or archbishop or pope. It's Jesus. And Jesus is the one. You remember Jethro said to Moses, he said, Moses, you've got a job to do. Your job is to represent the people before God. And Jesus is your tireless representative before God. In 1 Timothy 2:5 we read, there is one mediator, one go-between, between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And you have a tireless mediator. You imagine the people coming to Moses, and Moses just knackered. He says, sorry folks, no more today. You come to Jesus. He doesn't grow weary or tired, but he always stands in the presence of the Father to intercede for you. We're told in the book of Hebrews, who knows how you've been tempted in every way and can pray for you in all of those ways, who knows all of your sin and comes before his Father and says, I will represent these people. Will you forgive them? This is your true and better Moses. And not only that, but we saw Jethro saying to Moses, your job is to show the people what God's word says. How are we better off because of this? How do we experience even more care now? What did Jesus say in John 16? He said, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. This is the night before he dies. He says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives, as a sign of his care to his church, the Holy Spirit to open up God's Word, to apply it to our lives, to help us to see it. So Jesus, in a sense, is the true and better Moses, even in this area, because he sends to us the Word of God, not just in paper form, but he sends the Holy Spirit to take this and to help us to grasp it, to open our eyes to see our need of it. And as we look at these two things and see that it is a one-man show, but that man is Jesus. And our care, we're even better off than they were. Perhaps this morning, if you're not sure whether you're a Christian or you know you're not a Christian, what you need to worry about is not how the church is to be governed, but how God relates to me. And what you need is a tireless representative who will plead your case before God. You will need the Holy Spirit to open your eyes so that you can see it, because otherwise you'll be blind and stumbling about and not get it. But if you ask God, the Holy Spirit, to open your eyes, to see your need, Jesus is standing there saying, I'll represent you. I'll fight your case. And I will take the blame and the punishment. But what of the church? Is it better off now with regard to elders? Yes, even there it's better off. We see in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 and also in Acts chapter 20 that Jesus gives to his church qualified men to lead. And he's done that here. And we should be thankful for that. You know, whenever you take the numbers that we have, of the ratio of elders to people, the level of care is far higher than it was even there. You know, they had a ratio of 10 to 1 at best, but God has provided us with even more elders than that, a better ratio. You men who are elders, here's the challenge to you, is to realize that you are bringing God's care to these people. This one, in fact, He's provided us with five. Stuart, actually, as well, is one of God's elders. Although not officially part of the oversight team here, is an ordained minister in the church. We've got five. It's better. But here's the challenge to those of us who are elders, is that we bring God's care to the people. We, as it were, represent God's care to them. And are we doing that? Are we seeking to be a tender, caring figure to those that God has given to us? Are we seeking to show them the right ways and to bring them into line with what God's saying? Are we representing God to them? And if you're here today and you're a man and you're not an elder and you're a believer, what a great thing to aim for. Say, I want to be like this. I want to be used by God like this. 1 Timothy 3 says, if anyone desires to be an elder, he sets his heart on a noble task. But then it gets even more personal, the care that God provides. Jesus gives Himself as a tireless mediator. He gives the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see things in God's Word so that we're taught. He gives His church elders, men qualified to take care of the people that He has bought with His own blood. But then, also, for all of us here, we have received His tender care. And Christ gives us to each other and says to each of you, do you see these people here? I bought and paid for them with my blood. Will you love them? Will you treat them as part of your own body? Will you treat them with love and care? Jesus said to His disciples, again on the night before He died, He says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And God's care for His church doesn't stop with the elders. It filters right down to every one of you sitting here to be both a giver and a recipient of that care that you have received from God and that love you've received from Christ and that teaching you've received from the Holy Spirit. God says, go and share it. Go and look out for and look after the people that I have rescued. And so here's God's care for His people. It's not some heavy-handed, authoritarian structure. It's something that is rich and warm and cares deeply for the needs of His people. This is our God, and this is how He cares for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that your care does not stop at the cross. Thank you that your care does not simply resume again when we die in the and enter into the courts of heaven. But thank you that your care is with us throughout the journey. And thank you that your care comes to us, not simply in us looking to the great invisible God, but that you put hands and eyes and ears and feet and hearts to your care. And you give us elders, men, wise and godly, who take care of the flock. But thank you too that you give us not just elders, but you have given us a family of your people who take care of each other, who look out for each other and who share the gifts and the blessings that they have received with your people. Father, help us to be better at this. Help those of us who are elders to be better at representing your care and your love. And help all of us to love one another as Christ has loved us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.